Good morning. We'd be doing a lot of scriptures this morning, but I guess the wrap-up will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about worship. And I don't know what they're doing out there at camp, but my daughter called home and doesn't want to come home anymore. She was supposed to come home, I think, in a week or two, and she asked if she can stay. I thought they were supposed to be working and stuff, but having a good time. There's some blogs and websites that I read on a regular basis, and they're by some, you know, contemporary, I guess you would say, guys, and there's some good articles out there, and there's been a few in the last couple of weeks that have sort of caught my attention. One of them was how much it cost for Paul to write one of the epistles. Kind of interesting to think about this. And it was actually, this guy was speaking about the book of Romans in particular. Paul didn't write the words down himself. He had scribes. And in Romans, it mentions the scribe Tertius was the scribe that wrote down the book of Romans for him. So he would dictate. Tertius would write it down. Scribes weren't free. They cost money to write this down. Now, he may have contributed his time for free to do this, or someone paid this particular scribe to write the things down for Paul. Then after it was written down, they didn't have photocopiers, right? Or couldn't take a picture of it on your cell phone. So they had to write out multiple copies. And these copies would take up to 3 days to write. They estimate for the book of Romans, it would take 3 days to rewrite the book of Romans. And some of the biblical scholars estimated that the book of Romans would have cost about $2,300 for a copy of the book of Romans. Can you imagine that? Some of the longer books of the Bible, Acts, was twice as long. It would probably cost at least twice as much, if not more. It's estimated it would have cost $7,000 to write the book of Acts. You know, thankfully today, we have the Bible for free, don't we? It costs a lot of money to write the scriptures. And now we have it for free. They valued the scriptures back then. You know, if you had a copy of Romans, a $3,000 copy of the book of Romans, that was something valuable. I can get it on my phone for free now, right? Have it with me all the time. But hopefully, we still see the value of the scriptures, how important it is to have. Just doing a little bit more research. It says as of November 2014, the entire Bible had been translated into 531 languages. Almost 3,000 languages have at least some portion of the Bible. I don't know how many languages there are in the world. I didn't realize there were 3,000. It's been translated into Klingon, parts of it, from Star Trek. Recently, there's been the move to translate it into emojis. How terrible is that? That is not valuing, right? That's not valuing the gospel, the Word of God. We value the Word of God. We treasure the Word of God. The early Christians would value and treasure if they could get their hands on a copy of the book of Romans. You know, interestingly, John Callen and I were talking about this last week, but there was another article that we had both read about the Quran being translated. Originally, the Quran was only in a very ancient Arabic language, 8th century Arabic. No one could really read the Quran. But one of the kings of Saudi Arabia in 1982 got a great idea to translate it into modern languages so people could read the Quran. It was interesting, the result, which this king, I'm sure, had no idea that this would happen. He would have resisted the translation of the Quran had he known this was the result. There was a testimony of a man by the name of Ahmed. Ahmed is a Muslim background Christian that the guy who wrote this article, David Garrison, says he met in South Asia. And Ahmed was telling him his testimony, and he said, "Once I read the Quran in my own language, I realized I was lost." Ahmed discovered that the Quran had no plan of salvation within it. No titles of honor for Muhammad in the Quran, but 23 honorable titles that Allah gives to Jesus in the Quran. "I saw that Muhammad is dead in the Quran, but Jesus is alive in heaven with Allah. Muhammad is not coming again, according to the Quran, but Jesus will come again at the last judgment." Only 4 times does the Quran speak of Muhammad, and yet 97 times it talks about Jesus. Muhammad is not a savior, but Jesus' very name means savior. Muhammad is only a messenger, but Jesus is called the Spirit of Allah. These discoveries from Ahmed reading the Quran in his own language, and many other Muslims, David writes, helped the Muslims discover Jesus for themselves. This is an unexpected pathway for the Quran to the gospel, but it is happening to the Muslim world. Isn't it amazing that the Lord can save people through the Quran and that He uses it that way? It's amazing. So anyway, those are a couple of interesting articles that I came upon this week and just wanted to share. So we've been talking about worship. The last couple of times I've spoke was about worship. And I defined worship, I tried to define it simply because it can be defined many ways. But I defined it as in 2 ways, really. Worship is gratitude and thankfulness to God for who He is and for what He has done for us. Worship is worth-ship, attributing worth to God, giving God His rightful place. The actual definition of worship sort of adds to that. It's to prostrate before, or to hold in reverence and awe, to hold in deep respect, to kiss the feet of the King is worship. We talked about wrong worship. Remember that? We talked about worshiping idols. And there's that great passage that talks about men chopping down a tree. With part of it, they warm themselves in the fire. Part of it, they cook their food with. And the other part, they build an idol and they bow down and worship it. Who is greater there, the creator of the idol or the idol? Believe it or not, people still do that today. Wrong worship is the worship of the creation. And the Lord, I find it interesting how specifically He lays out to the Israelites not to worship the creation. He basically goes through all the stars, not all the stars, but He goes through the stars, the planets, the sun, the moon. He goes through many animals. Don't worship these things. And what do we find? The Israelites end up worshiping creation. Even in the temple, there's a story that I read last time, and the Israelites were actually worshiping creation in the temple of God. They were bowing down to the sun, and God was sitting in the temple, in the tabernacle, seeing this going on. They were doing it in His very presence. That's a wrong. And those are fairly obvious to us. Not worshiping idols and not worshiping creation. Although people still do that today. We talked about worshiping ignorantly. As the Greeks worshiped an unknown God. They wanted to cover all the bases. They had hundreds of gods. They had background stories on all their gods and how these gods came into existence. But to cover all their bases, they ignorantly worshipped any unknown god. But probably the worst way of worshiping is worshiping God in the wrong way. Worshiping the true God in the wrong way. In Matthew 15, the Lord Jesus says this. He says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" That's the worst kind of worship. Worshipping God in a wrong, in a vain way, with lip service. In Malachi, the Lord is speaking to, the prophet is speaking to Israel. And Israel was, we know that they went back and forth. They were going to worship properly, then they didn't worship properly. They said, "We will follow everything the Lord wants us to do." And Moses left, and they worshipped and created a golden calf. And they went back and forth. But they did worship the Lord, or they claimed to worship the Lord. And I love this passage in Malachi, where the Lord calls them out. And I'm just going to read this in Malachi 1, starting in verse 6. It says, "A son honors his father, a servant his master. Then if I am a father, says God, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You presented defiled food upon my altar. Instead of bringing the best, you bring what's rotten and can't be eaten. You say, how have we defiled you, and that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised? You defile me when you think so little of the offering brought to me that you bring what is corrupt." Verse 8, "Or when you present the blind sacrifice, is not the animal supposed to be perfect? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now you will not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to you. With such an offering on your heart, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar." This is harsh, but he says, "You are phony. Your religion is phony. Your offerings are phony. Your fires are useless. I'm not pleased with you, nor will I accept an offering from you for the rising of the sun, even to its setting. My name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name. And a grain offering that is pure for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it." The Lord sees someone worshiping an idol. And I'm not the Lord, so I'm trying to imagine the Lord seeing these different types of worship. The Lord sees someone worshiping an idol as a foolish man, right? The Lord sees someone worshiping creation. That's foolish as well. But someone who is worshiping the Lord and does not love the Lord, does not honor the Lord, is vile and offensive to God Himself. Everything was hypocritical, phony, ritualistic, legalistic. Worshipping the true God with the wrong attitude is not valuing God. That's not God-centered worship. Many of you know of A.P. Gibbs. He's an old assembly man. And a lot of his writings are still used today, and not just in the assemblies. They're used through a lot of evangelical circles. Even today we see in evangelical circles a sort of a watered-down worship of our Lord. It's interesting that A.P. Gibb wrote this so many years ago, but I think it still holds true today. I want to just read a little excerpt that he wrote many, many years ago. He wrote this: "Much of the so-called worship in Christendom is merely a form of Christianized Judaism, and in some cases, thinly veiled paganism." He says, in Judaism, there was a separate priestly caste who alone could conduct the worship of Israel. Those were the priests. In Christendom, a man-made priesthood called the clergy is essential to its worship, in spite of the plain teaching of the New Testament that all believers are priests. These priests of Judaism wore a distinctive dress, as also does the clergy in these sacerdotal forms of Christianity. Judaism emphasized an earthly sanctuary or building. In like manner, Christendom makes much of its consecrated places of worship and miscalls these edifices the house of God. Jewish priests had an altar on which were offered sacrifices to God. Christendom has erected altars in these ornate church buildings and cathedrals before which candles burn and incense is offered, and even in many cases in which a wafer is kept, which is looked upon as if it were the body of Christ. It's hardly necessary, says Gibbs, to say that all this copying of Judaism is absolutely foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. Thus, he says, Christendom has initiated its own especially educated and ordained priesthood whose presence is indispensable to administer the sacraments. Now, these men, robed in gorgeous vestments from within a roped-off sanctuary, stand before a bloodless altar with a background of burning candles, crosses, and smoking incense, and conduct the worship for the laity. With the use of an elaborate prepared ritual, stereotyped prayers and responses from the audience, the whole service proceeds smoothly and with mechanical precision. It's a marvel of human invention and ingenuity with an undoubted appeal to the aesthetic. But it's a tragic and sorry substitute for the spiritual worship which our Lord declared that His Father sought. End quote. If you remember last time, we talked about the woman at the well. And the Lord came upon this woman, or actually she was sitting there and she came out, sinful woman. And they started talking about worship. And she asked, where do we worship? Where is the proper place? And Jesus' response is, a place is not important anymore. Gerizim, the Mount Gerizim is not important. Jerusalem is not. Those were shadows of things to come. But the substance has arrived. So a place is no longer important. She still didn't quite understand that, right? She says, well, I don't quite get it, but when the Messiah gets here, He'll tell me. He'll tell us everything. And I love the Lord's response to her. I am He. This one speaking to you, I am He. The substance has arrived, and a place is no longer important. The Father is seeking true worshipers to worship Him. We talked a little bit about God. Does God need our worship? Does God need it? Does it make Him feel good to get our worship? Well, it does, but He doesn't need that. Sam Storms, this quote kind of sums it up, says, God's greatest delight is our delight in Him. We get our greatest delight in God. And that brings Him delight as well. We come together on Sunday mornings to worship and we sing songs and we share. And that's sort of the culmination of worship. It's not the only form of worship. We talked about other true forms of worship as well. not just wrong forms. Worship isn't just a verbal expression. Worship is a life of obedience to God. A life that puts God above everything else. Sunday morning worship is a culmination of that. It's a bubbling over. It's an excitement. We had excitement this morning in our worship. We had emotion. Worship isn't emotion, but emotion certainly will come out of a heart of worship. We'd also talked about worship being having a proper fear of God is where worship starts. Fear of God is instructed throughout the Bible. I told a story last time about John O'Leary. And if you remember that story, he was building a fire as a child. And there was an explosion. His skin was burned off. He lost his hair. He lost his fingers, had to be removed. And he was laying in the hospital bed in pain, under pain medication, but still feeling all of the burning. And his first thought was, my father is going to kill me. Right? My father is going to kill me. That was the thought that went through his head. How many of us have a holy, righteous fear of God? We aren't afraid of God. We don't run in fear from our father. Because if you remember, the rest of John's story was his father came in and he wrapped his arms around his son and said, son, I love you. I love you. We have the story of the woman kissing the feet of the Lord. That's a righteous fear of the Lord. Remember the story of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. They were afraid of the storm, and the storm was raging, and they went to get Jesus, and Jesus calmed the storm, and it said, when they saw who this man was, they were terrified. They were terrified. Worship begins with a fear of God, a righteous fear of God. Spurgeon had this quote. I love this. He says, the fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears before it. The fear of God is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And that's the start of worship. And as we think of worship today, a little bit about what A.P. Gibbs wrote. And if we think of worship, worship in a sense has sort of been, in my opinion at least, has been dumbed down for the masses. Music, and I don't mean to put music down, but music has sort of taken over as the ultimate form of worship. And there's nothing wrong with music. Music is, if you read through the book of Revelation, we will have music for eternity in heaven. But music in and of itself is not worship. Music is an expression of our hearts to God in worship. Worship doesn't start with music. Worship starts in our hearts. And as it bubbles out, music is an expression of that. Emotion is not worship. When we come to the worship service, do we set a gauge on how much emotion we felt during the worship service? Did we shed a tear? That was a good worship service if we shed a tear, right? Emotion is not in and of itself worship. Who is worship for? It's not for us. It's for God. Do we shed a tear during the worship service? I know I do. But emotion in and of itself, how we feel, is not worship. Worship is about giving to God. And it comes from our hearts. And again, I don't mean to put music down, but if you listen to a lot of the worship songs nowadays, there's not a whole lot of depth to them. The albums that they put out, we call them albums or records back in the day, they're called worship projects now. It's a worship project. It's not an album or a record. And again, I don't mean to put it down because Worship is an important part of the believer's expression of his worship to God. And as I was thinking about worship, I came across Zephaniah 3:14. Because there will be a great song in heaven by a soloist. I found this very interesting. But it says God will sing a solo in heaven. I don't know if you knew that or not. Zephaniah 3, it says this. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. The Lord is going to one day sing a song over us. How great is that going to be? We sing songs to the Lord in worship. But one day, when we are in his presence, he will be so overjoyed, he will sing over us. What a solo that's going to be. Music is important, but we have to be careful that we understand music is not worship in and of itself. Worship, again, is giving God what he deserves. Giving God what he deserves. If we're going to give God what he deserves, we better understand what God deserves, shouldn't we? How do we know what God deserves? How are we going to figure that out? Are we going to do it by singing songs or by how we feel or what the world tells us? The world has a way of worshiping. I think I mentioned last time one of the presidential candidates claims to be an evangelical Christian, and they said, you know, how do you worship the Lord? And he said, well, I worship in my own private way. I worship in my own private way. How do we worship God? How do we know what he deserves? And the answer, of course, is by reading the Bible. Right? Knowing who God is what drives our worship. The more we know about God, and the more we know what he has done for us, the more we are able to worship him as we ought. The book of Psalms is a great book for worship. The book of Psalms, it said that the Psalms can be broken down into two categories. It's either the nature of God, who he is, or the works of God, what he's done. And then most Psalms will then have an appropriate response to one of those two. The nature of God and the works of God, and then the appropriate response, which is thankfulness to God. Worship can be in our lives through obedience. We talked about that a little bit. We have a will, right? We live our lives a certain way. We want to do certain things. Obedience to God is saying, God, we would rather do what you want us to do than what we have a desire to do. You know, we have a sinful nature, and it wants to do certain things, but a life of worship does what our Lord wants. Giving to the Lord can be worship. Does the Lord need money? No, he doesn't. He owns everything. He has everything. But as a Christian in worship, we give to the Lord money that he doesn't need because we say, Lord, we value you above our money. Back in the Old Testament, they had to give a temple tithe. They were required by law to give a tithe to the temple. And the tithe has been gone away. We give out of a heart of worship to the Lord. Relationships. Loving those who are not necessarily someone we would want to desire to be with or to desire. The Lord says we should have a unity among the believers. putting others above ourselves. Another one I thought of was persecution, trials that we go through. The Lord calls us to go through those. Naturally, as men, we are risk adverse, right? We don't want to go through risky situations, or we don't want to deal with something that's high risk. We like low risk. But as Christians, Christ has called us to face persecution. Not run from it, but to face it. Not because we did something wrong. He calls the people out on that. You don't face persecution because you did something wrong, but because you did something right for the Lord. That's worship. We put God above even our own safety and above our own thoughts and care of ourselves. Another one I thought of was prayer. Prayer is worship. You know, what is prayer? Well, prayer is when we come together to pray, or when we pray on our own, we're recognizing complete dependence upon God. We ask Him for things that we have absolutely no control over. Sickness. Trials. Any other troubles or problems that we go through, we bring those before the Lord because we recognize He is the only one who can do anything about them. The Lord says, cast all your cares on me, and I will take care of you. Putting God above everyone else is worship. Matthew 10, the Lord says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Father, mother, son, daughter, even your own very life cannot be put before the Lord. That is what He deserves. Then finally, in 1 Corinthians 11, let's read in verse 23. Because I think that a heart of worship is a life that is lived in worship for God, complete obedience to the Lord. And when we come together on Sundays, I think we have the culmination of a life lived in worship for the Lord. In verse 23, Paul writes this. It says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it, said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Therefore, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Him. When we come together on Sunday mornings, we have nothing to offer the Lord but our thanks, but our hearts. And that's worship. Worship of the Lord, thanking Him for what He has done from the heart. And when we think about the worship service, and you don't have to turn here, but in 1 Corinthians 14, it says, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Let all of these things be done for building up. Let all these be done for building up. So when we come together on Sunday mornings and we bring a song or a hymn or a thought that we share, this isn't done just for our benefit, it's for the Lord, but it is also done to build one another up. Isn't it great that when we worship the Lord, we get built up as well? The things that we have to offer the Lord, we only have to offer because He has given them to us. And I won't read Revelation 4 for lack of time. Byron read a lot of that this morning. Those thoughts were on my mind as well. But when we're sitting around the throne, and we come together in the worship service, and the Lord lays a thought on our heart, I think we all know that when the Holy Spirit moves us, we need to react. And it's hard sometimes in our worship service to react. But the Lord calls us to do that for Himself and for the building up of others. In Revelation 4, I just imagine we're sitting around the throne and we're worshiping the Lord, and are we going to be too nervous to say anything to the Lord in heaven, sitting around His throne? Or is the Lord going to say, you know, you're not a very good speaker. Please don't say anything during this time. Let the other guys who are good at this say something. I don't think that's going to happen. The Lord calls us, especially us men, to verbalize our thoughts of the Lord in worship together, putting the Lord first over ourselves. We bring a hymn, we bring a word, we bring a thought. It's our responsibility as the Holy Spirit leads us. I love in Psalm 45:1, a result of worship. It says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verse to the king. My tongue is like a pen of a ready scribe." My heart overflows. You can't contain it. It's bubbling out, and you can't even put a cap on it because it's coming out so hard. That's how we should be when we come together to worship. True acceptable worship is capable by any believer at any moment, in any place, because it's from the heart. And it's bubbling out. We can't put a cap on it. One final thing I was thinking of in worship of the Lord is worshiping the deepness of the Lord. Worshiping the deepness of the Lord. A lot of the worship today is simple, right? We want to keep it simple. We don't want to confuse anybody. We don't want to hit them with the hard stuff about God. Let's keep it simple. We'll bring them in, and then we'll get them. I don't think the Scripture teaches that at all. The Scripture teaches knowing and being overwhelmed by the deepness of God. Filled with the true knowledge of God, a person who is filled with the true knowledge of God can worship in the middle of a busy intersection better than someone who does not know God and yet sits in a grand cathedral with a great orchestra playing with some of the best words said. Because worship is from the heart. It's not from our surroundings. It's not from our visual things that we can see. It's internal. You know, Job, I thought of Job. Speaking of the deepness of God, we know the story of Job. It's a hard story. He lost everything he had except for his life. And he questioned God, and his friends questioned Job. And through the book of Job, there's a lot of God's response back to Job. Basically saying, Job, who are you to question me? You know, all this awful stuff just happened to Job. And you would think, Lord, well, have sympathy on him. Right? You've just done all of this stuff to him. But instead, God's response is, Job, who are you to question me, what I've done? That's pretty deep, right? It's pretty hard to understand how that could happen. For sake of time, I won't read a lot of these verses in Job, but there's some great verses, if you read through those, of God's response to Job. Some of them just in Job 38, the Lord talking to Job, and He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The angels shouted for joy and sang when they saw the amazement of God's creation. Job, where were you when that happened? Why are you questioning me now? Do you give the horse its might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home. From there he spies out the prey and his eyes behold it from afar. Job, you're questioning me? Do we understand God? I hope we don't. Right? I hope we don't understand God. I think God is pleased with a man who says, you know, I got everything figured out about the Lord. I understand Him completely. Or do you think God is pleased by someone who says, Lord, we don't understand. We don't know everything about You. Who can stand before God? And of course, Job's response to the Lord at the end of all of this. He says, I know that You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question You, and You make it known to me. I had heard of You by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see You. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's not shallow worship. That's being overwhelmed with the reality of God. We need to keep it shallow, is what is said. I love this quote by Michael Horton. Because you know, we hear this a lot. We hear, well, Jesus would do this. Jesus would be kind to these bad people. Jesus is loving. He would forgive everything if Jesus were here. I hear that a lot. But this quote is from Michael Horton. He says, the Jesus admired by liberals and skeptics would never have been convicted of blasphemy and crucified. Right? He wouldn't have been. The result of a worshiping heart is blessing. Because at the end of Job, Job is overwhelmed by the Lord. And it says at the end, it says, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him from all the evil. This is interesting. From all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. We don't like to think that the Lord brings evil upon people, right? We're overwhelmed. We don't understand the Lord. Philippians 4 says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Surpasses all understanding. Have you ever experienced the peace of God? I bet you've experienced it, but you can't explain it. We don't understand the peace of God, but I think we've all experienced the peace of God. Do we need to keep things simple to the unsaved? Or do we hit them with the hard stuff? Probably one of the greatest treaties ever written was by Paul in Romans 11. And I'll close with this, or actually, I'll probably close with this. Romans 11, he says this at the end of the chapter. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Can you explain God to God? Paul's saying. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? God knows no man. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Did Paul understand God? Paul was overwhelmed by God. So deep, God is so deep that we cannot comprehend him. And it's worship to admit to God that we do not understand him. When people ask us questions, one of our fears is usually, are we going to have the answers? Are we going to be able to know how to answer questions from people? And sometimes we have to admit we don't know the answers. But in a sense, that is worship to God. We don't know the answers. But God knows that. We take people to the deep places of God, and that is worship. We can't answer everything about God. Deuteronomy says the secret things belong to God. He hasn't revealed everything to us. And I'll close with this short psalm, Psalm 150. It's very simple, but it's a great psalm, 6 verses. Psalm 150 says this, "Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens, praise Him for His mighty deeds, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." You know, when we get to heaven, it's going to be a great time. We won't grow tired of worshiping the Lord. In our finite minds, that's hard to understand. It's hard to comprehend. But we won't. And the Lord will glory over us as well with that solo that we can look forward to one day. The great day that will be. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to worship you. It is something that it's hard to imagine how you accept praise from people such as us, and yet you desire it. You seek people to worship you, and you have sought us out as well. And so we thank you for that. We even think of the gifts that we have to offer you in return, and they're only gifts because you have given them to us, yet it pleases you when we offer them. So I pray that we would be a people who, as we contemplate the words that you have given to us this morning, we would be a people who seek to give you what you are worth, what you desire from us, that we would give you the best that we have to offer, not the worst, as the Israelites did. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples. Pray that we would hold your word in high esteem as we know how valuable your word is to us. We thank you for it, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen.